We're looking then at the passage in 1 Samuel that was read to us earlier, 1 Samuel 7. Now last time, if you were here, just to recap, we saw how God miraculously brought about the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. The Ark is the most sacred object in Israel's religion. It's the dwelling place of the glory of God. It contains the Ten Commandments, God's law for human life. Now the Philistines had captured the Holy Ark in battle when the Israelites had foolishly paraded this Ark, thinking that its mere presence on the battlefield would guarantee God's blessing on their army. And that despite the fact that the nation was in a state of unrepented sin. Well, God refused to bless them, the Philistines defeated them, and the Ark was captured. And we learned from this that God will not bless people merely because of some outward attachment to religion, attachment to a church or to a Bible or whatever, in the absence of sincere repentance in the heart. A penitent heart alone will secure the blessing of God. But then, as we saw, judgment fell on the Philistines for desecrating the ark. They placed it in the temple of Dagon, their god, as spoils of battle. God shattered the idol of Dagon and smote the Philistines with a ravaging plague, possibly bubonic plague. And we learned from this that the God of the Bible, the almighty creator of the universe, is supreme over all other so-called gods, and that those who defy God by trusting in false gods, idols, must sooner or later face judgment for their sinful rejection of their creator. And so the Philistines then, terrified of God's judgment upon them and their gods, send the ark away on a cart drawn by two cows. And against all natural expectation, God guides the two cows back into Israelite territory to the village of Beth Shemesh. And there's great rejoicing in Beth Shemesh at the return of the Ark of the Covenant. But alas, the men of Beth Shemesh also desecrate the Ark by leaving it uncovered and gazing at it with idle curiosity, and they too are smitten by God. The Lord of heaven and earth will be treated as holy, not as a mere object of curiosity or entertainment. And so then at the end of chapter 6, the smitten Beth Shemites ask the men of Kiriath Jearim to take the ark. And so that brings us to our passage. Chapter 7 opens with the removal of the Ark of the Covenant to Kiriath Jearim. Now, this is the nearest large town on the road from Beth Shemesh to Shiloh. We may ask why the ark wasn't taken back to Shiloh, where it had been situated. Now, one possibility is that Shiloh had been destroyed by the Philistines. In Jeremiah chapter 7, God threatens to do to Jerusalem and its temple what he had done to Shiloh and its temple. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not, therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto this place, which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. So, perhaps Shiloh had been destroyed. On the other hand, perhaps it was simply felt that Shiloh was no longer a fit or suitable resting place for the ark, after all the abominations that had been practiced there under that old regime, the regime of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, a regime that God had now swept away in judgment. Hophni and Phinehas have been slain on the battlefield for their sexual immorality, by which they had polluted the temple of God in Shiloh, and Eli the high priest has also been slain for feebly and irresponsibly tolerating the wickedness of his sons. At any rate, the ark does not go back to Shiloh. It's taken to Kiriath Jearim. Now, unlike Beth Shemesh, this isn't a priestly or a Levitical community. Nevertheless, the ark is lodged there in the house of one Abinadab, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill. So at least the men of Kiriath Jearim did what the men of Beth Shemesh had failed to do, namely cover the ark, shield it from prying eyes. It's sheltered in the house of Abinadab. The statement that Abinadab's house was on a hill may be, as John Gill says, to remark the propriety of the place and the reason of the choice of it for the ark to be placed in, hills and high places being in those times accounted fittest for sacred services to be performed in, as well as places of safety. Now, we really know nothing about this Abinadab. The fact that he was chosen as guardian of the ark may indicate that he was a Levite living in Kiriath Jearim, since it was the duty of the Levites to look after the ark. We read that his son, Eleazar, was appointed to take care of the ark. They sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Perhaps Abinadab was too old to do this on a regular basis, and his son Eleazar was perhaps younger and fitter. Well, here in Kiriath Jearim, the ark remains until some 50 years later, when King David was to bring it to Jerusalem. The period of 20 years, mentioned there in verse 2, is simply the period between the arrival of the ark in Kiriath Jearim and the national repentance that's described in verses 2 to 6. But the ark would stay in Kiriath Jearim for a total of another 50 years, in fact. And during that whole time, the ark was separated from the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which was its proper God-given shelter. The tabernacle had been removed from Shiloh to Nob, and then from Nob to Gibeon. And it was in Gibeon, the tabernacle was in Gibeon, when King Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. And Solomon then brought the tabernacle from Gibeon to Jerusalem, where it was finally reunited with the Ark of the Covenant. And then comes a description of what we can only call a revival of religion among the Israelites. Verse 2 following. A great spiritual movement sweeps the land. The people weep over their sins, and they repent at the preaching of Samuel the prophet, and they turn to God. This revival is so widespread, and it is so accompanied by the blessing of God in other ways, that a number of commentators say it can only be compared biblically with the day of Pentecost. This is one of the great revivals of religion recorded in the pages of Scripture. So let's look at this carefully. It begins in verse 2. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That 20-year period there, as I said, was the period from when the ark was settled in Kiriath Jearim up to the period of this outbreak of revival. Now we notice that this revival of religion begins with sorrow. Israel lamenting after the Lord. Biblically speaking, when true religion takes root in the soul, there is always sorrow. There's always an element of sorrow, namely sorrow for sin. That's essential to the flourishing of true religion in the human heart. Sorrow over sin. Now, we have to distinguish quite clearly here between lamenting over sin and lamenting over the painful consequences of sin. These are two totally different things. It's one thing to be sorry for sin against God. It's quite another to be sorry over the distressing consequences of sin in one's own life. The alcoholic can be extremely sorry for the way that drink has ruined his life, but that's not sorrow for sin. The wife abuser can be extremely sorry that his conduct has destroyed his marriage, but that's not sorrow for sin. A thief in jail can be very sorry that he's in jail, but that's not sorrow for sin. Now, sorrow for sin means that I am sorry, I grieve, because I have grieved God. I grieve because I've grieved him. I have displeased God. I have dishonored God in my life, and I desire his glory to be restored in my life. And so it is here with this description of this revival of religion among the Israelites. All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. This was a God-centered lamenting, a God-centered sorrow. The Israelites were weeping and lamenting because they had dishonored God by all the sins of their national life. True repentance always has that element of sorrow over sin, and not merely for the painful consequences of sin. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says in one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He's describing mourning over sin there. And there are various other passages in the Bible that bear witness to this sorrow for sin. So, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 22, we have God's word to the good King Josiah. "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord." Josiah sorrowing over sin, weeping in the presence of God. Or again, we could turn to Joel chapter 2. "Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." And the theme is taken up in the New Testament. We read the following from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul speaking to the Corinthian Christians. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. Godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation, a repentance not to be repented of." So we can see then that sorrow for sin is an essential element in true religion. Let's ask ourselves, do I know anything of this sorrow over sin in my own heart? Or am I simply sorry that sin has led to painful consequences for me? Because that's not godly sorrow. Am I sorry because I've dishonored God, because I've grieved my Creator? So Israel laments after the Lord in this revival of religion. But we should also observe here in this passage, this description, that although true repentance does involve this element of grieving over sin, it's also something more than simply emotional sorrow. There is more to true repentance than sorrow. And so we read in verse 3, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, this verse marks the reappearance of Samuel into the narrative. It's actually some time since Samuel has figured in the story. We last saw him back in chapter 4, verse 1. And there's quite a difference between what happened the last time we saw Samuel and what is happening now. Because back then, at the beginning of chapter 4, all Israel acknowledged Samuel as a true prophet of God, but they didn't repent. They acknowledged that Samuel was the Lord's ambassador to them, but they didn't listen effectively to what he was saying. They wouldn't obey his words. Now, at last, we find that Israel heeds the preaching of Samuel. This time they're not just hearing with their ears, they're actually obeying his words. And so Samuel now becomes God's instrument in the revival of his people. Now we observe then that Samuel demands of the Israelites in this revival of religion more than simply sorrow. He demands something more. He demands that that sorrow should issue forth in practical change of behavior and conduct. It's not enough that they should weep over their sin. They must also actually put away their false gods. And specifically, Samuel says they must put away the Ashtaroth. Now, the Ashtaroth were female pagan deities. They were goddesses of fertility, worshipped by the Canaanites. And as the commentators tell us, the worship of the Ashtaroth involved sexual immorality. The sacred places where the Ashtaroth were worshipped were a sort of combination of a temple and a brothel. There were sacred prostitutes in these places of worship. And that shows, does it not, just how low Israel had sunk, that they were worshipping the Ashtaroth. The people of God were involved in the worship of the Ashtaroth. We would have to say, however, that there is actually something about this Ashtaroth worship that appeals quite strongly to the corrupt heart of man. The human heart wants to be religious, but it also wants sexual license at the same time. So you see, a religion that makes it your sacred duty to have sex with a temple prostitute and says this is your act of worship, that's bound to be a very popular religion. And so it was, alas, among the Israelites at this point prior to this revival of religion. One of the early church fathers says somewhere that even the image of a pagan goddess was calculated to arouse lust. It was a sort of sacred pornography, if you like. Well, to all of this, Samuel speaks very plainly. He says, you've got to renounce it. It's not enough for you to lament after the Lord. You've got to renounce your practice of this false worship. True repentance requires a turning away from all false religion, a turning away from all religious rivals to the true God, and a turning away from all practice of sexual immorality. Now, what Samuel says there to Israel applies to us as well. True repentance in our lives must involve a turning away from all wrong practice. We must abandon the worship of the false gods in our own lives, the worship of the false god of sexual immorality, or the false god of worldliness, or whatever happens to be our particular idol. There has to be a practical renunciation of these things if our repentance is to be real. Religious feeling and religious emotion without a change of life and a change of practice, that's a mere delusion, and it will save no one. The commentator Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this in his commentary. Genuine repentance, Samuel says, is tangible repentance. It does not stop with tears and weeping, but moves to concrete action. True repentance will meet the Lord's demand for exclusive allegiance with whatever it takes to obey it. Well, may God teach us to practice that kind of repentance, because that alone is genuine repentance, and anything else, as I say, is in fact a religious deception. Thankfully, by the grace and help of God, Israel responds aright to Samuel's demand. And so it is that we read in verse 4, "Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only." The Baalim were male gods. They were the male counterparts to the Ashtaroth. So Israel does renounce its participation in the false worship of the false gods. Revival of religion among the Israelites not only involves emotion, but as we see, it involves positive change. It involves a reformation of practice. And so we come to verses 5 and 6. "And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah." Now that passage there really confirms and seals the reality of Israel's repentance. There are various theories about what the pouring out of the water might signify, and it probably would not be profitable for us to rehearse all those different interpretations. Perhaps John Gill comes nearest to a probable understanding of what this means when he says it should be observed this water was not drunk but poured out, and that as a token of their humiliation that they were before the Lord as water poured out. So it was a kind of symbolic token of their pouring out of their hearts towards God in sincere repentance. So then we have all Israel gathered in repentance before God and before Samuel in Mizpah. But the Philistines decide to exploit this religious gathering for their own ungodly purposes. And so, verse 7 following. "And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb, a young lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came under Bethcar." Now this passage here gives us a tragic contrast between the repentance of Israel and the impenitence of the Philistines. Now I say the impenitence of the Philistines because in the previous chapters we've seen how God was speaking to the Philistines, how he judged their false religion, how he shattered the idol of Dagon, how he brought that terrible plague upon them as a token of his judgment. The Philistines ought to have responded to that divine chastening with repentance. They ought to have put away their false gods and humbled themselves before the true God who was manifesting himself in such power in their midst. But alas, the Philistines do not renounce their false gods. They don't turn to the true God. They are quite impenitent. And when this revival of religion breaks out among the Israelites, all the Philistines can think of is how to exploit it for the destruction of God's people. So a tragic contrast here between the repentance of Israel and the terrible impenitence of the Philistines, in spite of all that they've experienced by way of divine chastening and humbling. That, as I say, is a tragic contrast in this passage. But there's also a glorious contrast in this passage, namely, the contrast between Israel's false confidence in the ark, back in chapter 4, where They put a mere superstitious trust in a relic, hoping that that would be their deliverance. A contrast between that and Israel's genuine confidence in the Lord here. Verse 8, "And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines.'" They're no longer trusting in religious relics. They're no longer trusting that the mere presence of some sacred object is going to be their salvation. They now realize that God alone can be their savior. As Davis puts it again in his commentary concerning Israel here, "They dangle by the mere mercy of the Lord. Their only weapon is prayer, their only hope that Samuel might place his hand on the throne of the Lord for them." So there's a wonderful contrast between the ungodly superstition of Israel back in chapter 4 and the godly penitence and prayer of Israel here in chapter 7. And God indeed answers their prayer, and he utterly defeats the Philistines for them. So verse 10, "The Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel." John Gill tells us that according to Josephus, the great Jewish historian of the first century AD, this battle was attended with lightning which flashed in the Philistines' faces and shook their weapons out of their hands, so that they fled disarmed, and also with an earthquake which caused gaps in the earth into which they fell, God thundering upon the Philistines. Now, this teaches us two important lessons, I would suggest. We see in this passage how God makes people feel their helplessness so that they have nothing left but to cry out to him for mercy. God has taken away everything from Israel here. They have no other prop to lean on. All they can do is cry to their God to have mercy on them and to deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines. So God brings them to feel their utter helplessness before they experience the help of God. Now that applies both to unbelievers and to believers. If I'm outside of Christ and God begins a work of salvation in my heart, the first thing he will do is make me feel my moral and spiritual helplessness. The human heart is full of proud self-confidence left to itself. In my own natural thoughts, if I turn them to religion and spirituality, then my instinctive thought is that I can save myself. I can put myself in a right relationship with God by the things I do. When God begins a work in my heart, he takes away that pride. He strips me of that self-confidence. I realize that there is in fact nothing I can do to cleanse away the stain of guilt from my soul. There's nothing I can do to strike off the chains of sin that are binding me. There's nothing I can do to set myself free from the kingdom of Satan. And there's nothing I can do to deliver myself from death and judgment. I'm utterly, entirely helpless. I cannot save myself. God alone can be my savior. And so I cry to God, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." And that alone is the gateway into salvation. God helps those who admit they are helpless. It also applies, however, to the Christian believer. Sometimes we're brought into circumstances in our own life where there is no natural resource left to us. There's no human help. There's nothing in the realm of created things upon which we can lean any longer. We are left naked and helpless, and all we can do is cry to God to have mercy upon us. And so once again, in the life of the believer, we find it to be true that God helps those who admit that they are helpless. This is what God did here then in the life of Israel, stripped away all other props so they have nothing left but the cry for the divine mercy. And then God helps them. The other lesson I would suggest we see in this passage here is that if we look at Samuel's ministry on behalf of Israel, in these verses, we see a picture of Christ's ministry on behalf of believers. Samuel's ministry for Israel is symbolic of Christ's ministry for his church. Israel here knows that God hears Samuel, his prophet. And so on behalf of Israel, Samuel offers the sacrifice of a lamb to God, and he prays for Israel to God, and God answers. Now the Lord Jesus Christ has the same twofold ministry for those who believe and trust in him, the ministry of sacrifice and the ministry of intercessory prayer. Christ's sacrifice is not something other than himself, not a sucking lamb, but Christ sacrifices his own body and his own soul on behalf of those who believe in him. On the altar of the cross, he is both priest and sacrifice combined into one. And having risen from the dead, Christ now carries out a ministry of intercessory prayer in the presence of God in heaven on behalf of his church. So we see that Samuel's ministry of sacrifice and intercessory prayer is a sort of a signpost pointing forward to what Christ will do for his believing people in the New Testament. The same ministry, sacrifice, intercessory prayer. Samuel is a symbol of Christ here. Let's ask ourselves then, are we trusting in the sacrifice and in the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ? His sacrifice alone can put away our sins. His intercession alone can secure the blessing of God. That brings us on then to verse 12 following. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it, that is, the name of the stone, Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now this passage teaches us the importance of memory in the life of faith. The importance of memory in the life of faith. You see, Samuel sets up this memorial stone to be a reminder to Israel how they have experienced God's grace and God's help in their national life. And he gives the name Ebenezer to this memorial stone. Now, Ebenezer is a Hebrew word which literally means stone of help, stone of help. And Samuel explains why he gives that name to the stone when he says that it symbolizes the fact that hitherto hath the Lord helped us. A memorial stone, a stone of help, commemorating all the grace that Israel has experienced at the hand of God. The Bible calls upon us to remember the mighty acts of God whereby he's helped his people in time past. We're called to an exercise of memory. You see, that nourishes our faith and strengthens our faith in God's ability and willingness to go on helping us in the present and in the future. As we call to mind the things God has done in the past, it fortifies our trust in God for the present and the future. Now, this theme is writ large through the pages of Scripture. Let me just draw your attention to a few passages from the Psalms. For example, if we turn to Psalm 42, we find the psalmist saying this, "O my God, my soul is cast down within me." So what does the psalmist do when his soul is cast down within him? "Therefore, I will remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar." He's remembering these past experiences of the grace and the help that God has given to his people. And he's proposing that to his soul as a remedy for being downcast. "I'm downcast, therefore I will remember. I will remember how God has helped in the past, and that will lift my soul up to new faith and trust in the present." Or again, if we go to Psalm 63, I remember thee upon my bed, and meditate on thee in the night watches. Because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Because God has been my help in time past, therefore I will remember that, and that will enable me to rejoice in the present, because I know that the past help is a token of how God will go on helping his people. I will remember thee, I will meditate on thee. And then again in Psalm 77, we find the same theme. Verse 10 following of Psalm 77, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. So again, the psalmist begins in a state of infirmity. This is my infirmity. He's downcast. What's the remedy? I will remember how God has helped in the past. I will remember the past works of the Lord, and that will lift me up in the present, because God has not changed. He is the same. There's a helpful comment on this from Matthew Henry. He says this: the works of the Lord for his people have been wondrous works. That we may have benefit by the remembrance of them, we must meditate upon them and dwell upon them in our thoughts, and must talk of them, that we may inform ourselves and others further concerning them. The due remembrance of the works of God will be a powerful antidote against distrust of his promise and goodness, for he is God and changes not. If he begin, he will finish his work and bring forth the top stone. Memory plays a central role in human life. Memory also plays a central role in the life of faith. I must remember the works of God. I must rehearse God's past goodness and past help. I must continually meditate on the way that God has been a gracious God and a Saviour in my own personal past experience, and in the past experience of other believers, and in the life of the church in the past. And it says, I remember and meditate and rehearse the past grace of God. That's to my benefit, because when the present or future seems dark, the memory of the past will fortify me and uphold me and deliver me from being unduly downcast. My circumstances may change. God will never change. The same God, the same Saviour, the same Heavenly Father, the same fountain of grace, mercy, and blessing. And so John Newton can sing, his love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. Now, if you've wondered what each sweet Ebenezer is in that verse, you now know what it is. It's the memorial stone, the stone of help, which commemorates all the past experiences of God's grace and mercy. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And so what the scriptures are saying to us here is surely this: child of God, set up your memorial stone, write your book of remembrance, consider all your past experience of God and his grace. Then the clouds and darkness of the present will seem so much less threatening to you as you raise your Ebenezer. Romans 8, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. Psalm 48, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide, even unto death. Well, may God bless his word then to our faith and our eternal salvation. Amen.